Good morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I'm going to finally finish up chapters 8, 9, and 10. Three long chapters, but in reality, there are certain themes running through these chapters that are important for us to understand, and it's not very complicated, really. In chapter 8, people have written to Paul about the issue of eating meat offered to idols. And it's not hard to understand. There were the temples. And they had gone in these temples and they had bought meat and sacrificed these meat to their idols. And then they would have feasts in there. They would often invite friends. They would often invite others. And they would sacrifice the meat to idols. They would worship the idols. They would eat the meat. They would drink some wine. And they would have a good time. Well, these people, many of them were saved, and they wanted to know how far they could go. There were some people who were a little bit more scrupulous about these matters and felt as if they should stay away entirely, even from eating the meat. Even if the meat was bought in the marketplace, they felt that if it was offered in the temple, that the meat must be contaminated in a bad way, so they even wanted to stay away from the meat. There were others who thought, well, the meat's fine. In fact, there were those who thought, look, I can go to this temple and I can do this with these old friends of mine and it doesn't bother me at all. It doesn't hurt my walk with the Lord, but I may be able to win these people and I can do this. So you have these two viewpoints that existed in the church. And there are many, many things that exist among us as far as personal convictions are concerned and the way the Lord leads our life. So Paul is handling this question, and he states in chapter 8 some very basic things. You might want to follow these notes with me as you go along. But he states some very basic things, and while he says certainly the idol is no god at all, the idol is just made of wood and stone, and he said it is no god at all, and therefore, really, there's nothing to worry about. He begins very neatly, very nifty, to change to responsibility, from privilege to responsibility. You've heard me say this many times. Paul is a master at being able to find out the proper issue. Now, if we're approached about these things, we might get involved immediately in the controversy. We might get involved in this, take a side, and gather our resources and go to war. Paul is stepping back and he's saying, now look, those of you who are strong have a point. And then those who are more scrupulous need to be cared for. But those of you who are strong, he says, I want to lay out another principle for you. Not the principle of what you can do, but the principle of using your liberty in such a way that others will be benefited. In other words, he said, start thinking of the other person, not just your viewpoint. And so he deals with this in chapter 8. And you can see on your notes here, I wrote down chapter 8, verse 13, a willingness to deny himself for the benefiting of others. And chapter 9 is an illustration of this principle of self-denial. Chapter 9 really follows along with this argument, what Paul's saying in chapter 9. In chapter 9, he's merely saying, for example, I'm an apostle, and I have some rights, and I have some privileges, and these are things I could do, and I could never be accused of doing them and doing them wrongly. I have a right to be supported. I have a right to do this. I have a right to do that. But you see, he said there were times I put aside my liberty. I put aside what I had right to have for the benefit of others. For example, he said to the Corinthians, and they knew this, to prove his point of thinking of them, when I came to you, I could very easily receive your support. But when I first came to you, I was so conscious of the fact that you might misinterpret what I was doing. You might think I was here for the money, that I decided to make tents and receive offering from other places, so that you would not be hindered in your understanding of the gospel. Now that's an illustration of what he says at the end of chapter 8, giving up his right for the benefit of others. See what Paul has done? He's done a wonderful work of shifting from my point, your point, let's get this thing hammered out, to thinking of the other person. Think of the other person. Now, we're not talking here of immoral issues, but we're certainly talking about matters of personal conviction. So he's saying, don't offend the weaker person. There are scrupulous people, fussy people, picky people. And sometimes they're a nuisance when they bring up the questions all the time or the little things, and you say, you know, why do they keep bringing this up? Well, he says, those of you who think you're stronger, he said, just think of these people. Don't offend them. Think of them. You have liberty. You can give up your privileges. They have no liberty. They have to stay by these narrow fences they have built inside them, so you have the flexibility to care for their soul. You can do that, he said. And so Paul is saying here, liberty is ours to use or not to use, a concept of liberty that I wish we knew in America today, in politics. Liberty is ours to use or not to use. And then he moves down and he says in at the end of chapter 9, is that the primary thing is not our freedom, but discipline. Are we willing to take our bodies and our Christian life and discipline them to the utmost highest for his glory? Rather than say, this is the thing I can do and I don't want anybody to interfere, I'm free, and butt out. We can take our liberty. So he said, discipline. Discipline. And that's what he says at the end of chapter 9. Instead of always thinking what I can do, what I'm free to do, he says, I think rather in Lord, what more can you do through me to buffet this body and use a temple for your glory? And so he moves on to this. And then he says in the beginning of chapter 10, and this is still by way of review, beware that your liberty become an occasion to fall. And he uses the illustration of Israel at the beginning of this chapter. All of the privileges they had in common. The guidance, the salvation, the promises of God, the leading of God. His presence with them in the fire and the cloud. But in a moment when Moses was on the mount and they were kind of doubtful, is he here? Does he care for me? Is he loving me? Is he guiding me? They put up a calf. They went back to the idols of Egypt, and God punished them. And Paul is saying we need to be careful of that. So that's the illustration in the first part of this chapter. And Paul is making it clear that the issue is using my liberty for the benefit of others and making sure that my liberty doesn't cause me to stumble. The freedom I have in doing something, I must be careful that unconsciously I am really in fellowship, and I'll explain this in a minute, fellowship with this thing to such a degree that it denies my fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now you look at your notes here. In chapter 10, there are three questions. The questions are, one, whether they might go with friends into heathen temples and participate of the feasts which are made in honor of the idol. That's a question. Question two we'll deal with later on, whether they might buy and eat meat sold in the market which had been sacrificed to idols. If you go to the market and there's this nice cut filet and you're going to buy that. He's like, oh, I wonder if that was offered in a temple. What he's going to say, I'll tell you what you can do about that. He's going to tell that later on in the chapter. And then number three, third question, whether when invited to the houses of the unbeliever, they might partake of the meat sacrificed to idols set before them. And I might say this in passing so I don't have to say it at the end. It's interesting, when it comes to the issue of being invited to unbeliever's house and having unbelievers and friends, Paul never even enters into discussion. Of course you can. You can have unbelieving friends. You have to have limits. But he never gets into the discussion whether we can have some social times with unbelievers. He doesn't even approach that. He approaches our testimony when we're with them, and that we'll get on at the end of this chapter. All right, so let's look at this a little bit this morning. Keep in front of you these notes. Chapter 10, there was a danger of relapsing into idolatry if they frequent the place they left and partake there. And then I mentioned here how Israel was highly favored, and as a consequence, they were destroyed and disciplined. Now Paul is going to be showing in verses 15 to 24, some very important points in this argument. Okay, so let's verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. I speak to you as wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. In chapter 6:18, he uses the same harsh term. Flee fornication. And now he's saying, flee idolatry. Don't trifle with some things. Now you say, well, we're not given to idols here. We don't have idolatry. Well, in 1 John chapter 5:21, the very last verse in his book, John said to these believers, little children, keep yourself from idols. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul talks about covetousness. And then he says, and remember, covetousness is idolatry. So we may not have idols and temples set up somewhere, but there are things we can do and things we can participate in that actually make people think as if we are one with that issue. We wholeheartedly agree with the issue. And so that is one of the things we should be careful of. So Paul is going to use the illustration here to begin with of the Lord's table. Now he says they speak to wise men, to sensible people. That's what the translation should be. They consider themselves wise. He said, okay, they speak to sensible people. Think about this, he said. Just like Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, after he talked about the soldier and the athlete and the farmer, which are very simple to understand. A child can understand them. Paul said, consider what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Meditate on it. Think about it. So Paul just simply says here, I speak to you as sensible people, wise people. Level-headed people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Just think about what I'm saying. And then he goes into this matter then, into the Lord's Supper, and he's talking about fellowship with demons or with the Lord. And he uses this word, verse 16, he uses the word communion twice. And in verse 18, he uses the word partakes of the altar. And in verse 20, he uses the word fellowship. And they're all the same word in the original. Fellowship, partaking, communion. And he's going to use the Lord's Supper as an illustration. I might add right here, there, as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned, there is no method here. There is nothing here about how we are to use it, worship. There is no methodology in this portion. There is some understanding, but there's nothing in this portion that would tell us, as we're worshiping, how-tos. But it tells us something about the spirit of it, that's for sure. So here's what he's going to say in verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now he goes back to the Lord's Supper, and he wants us to think about it. He said, when we take the cup, notice the cup is first, the bread is second. Paul didn't worry about that day. Now, at the meeting we break the bread, that's fine. But Paul wasn't too worried about procedures right here. He has a point to make. The first point is it's through the blood that we come to know Jesus Christ. That's why I think he speaks the blood here first. It is the blood of our redemption, the cup, the speaking of that work on the cross. And it is that work that brings us into fellowship with him. And the real thing he wants to talk here about is fellowship. So he mentions the cup first. And it's no problem. It's no problem. There's nothing out of order here because Paul is just merely trying to make a spiritual point, a practical point. So he said, the cup of blessing which we bless, the cup we pray over, the cup we give thanks for, the cup that opens up thanksgiving and joy. What does it stand for? Doesn't it stand for the participation in his blood? He died in my place. I died with him. When he died for me, and he took my sins, and I participate. I have fellowship. I have communion in his death on the cross. So he said, when you take that cup to the Corinthians, and you do this, it speaks of having something in common, koinonia. Common fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, that's what the word communion is here. A fellowship, a participation, the sharing in the cup. So he brings this out. And in doing this, as I share in the cup, and as I break the bread, What I'm really saying is that I'm set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, his bloodshed, my participation in the bread that has to do with daily fellowship and communion with him really shows that I've been set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. I acknowledge my dedication to him. I acknowledge my relationship to him. I acknowledge that I belong to him. I'm acknowledging this. Now, this is basic for us, but you'll see how he carries us on to the argument of going to temples. And then he may bring it over into certain areas in our lives, sinful areas. So that when I partake of this, I show that it belonged to him. So you see, later on he's going to say, so when you participate with the demons or in these other things, or you go to this idol worship, you're actually making it look like you're part one with that too. Because they're symbolic, they mean things, and people might misunderstand. And you ultimately might be hurt by it. So it's fellowship with the Lord. And then I like what he says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. We all partake of that one bread. He says two things about here, the bread. One, it stands for the body of Christ. But number two, a point that we often miss, is it also stands for the oneness that we have with one another. So you see, when we're there, he's saying, and we're breaking the bread, it shows we have communion with Jesus Christ, but it shows we're all there on the same level, we all share in the same life, we all belong to him, and we're a body, we're one. Now he says, if you go to the temple, and you participate in this, and you eat that, are you not showing you're one with the people that are there? Not just one because you're a brother or a sister or a cousin or a relative, but one because you're identifying yourself with this sinful thing. And people will think that you approve of it, that you accept it, that you practice it. And in your mind you're thinking, no, that's not true. I know what I'm doing. Say, I know what I'm doing. But people around you may not know what you're doing. And it may become a stumbling block to some scrupulous believer, or it may keep somebody from coming to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. So when he brings this issue out, he makes it clear here, I think, that as we are one together, we need to recognize we're all sharing together in this, and my participation in certain things will make people think I am one with the people around me. That sinful practice, that whatever it is. They may think I belong and they approve of it. So this is why I think Paul brings this up. He puts the cup first, as I said, because it stands for salvation. But he's really talking here about fellowship. So we praise God over that cup, he said, and we thank God and we say, I thank you that I belong to you, and I thank you that you love me and I'm in you and I share my life, and every day I can eat of the bread of life, and I thank you that you share promises and things. And then when I go over there, and whatever I do over here in such a way, I may be denying that because I may be showing I'm one with something else. And if I'm showing I'm one with something else, then I'm denying this participation with the things of the Lord. So this is the object of Paul's idea here. It involves fellowship. Christians with Jesus Christ, Christians with one another. He uses the illustration of Israel, and at the altar, Israel after the flesh, those who eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar, question. Well, he's just making a statement. Obviously, when they've taken the meat to the priest and the priest cooks it and then they get a part to eat and the priest does, they're showing that they are part of this. So he uses an Old Testament illustration. In other words, he's simply stating a fact that whenever people go and go through certain things and do certain things, they automatically show they're part of it. They're dedicated to it. They're part of it. Be it the Old Testament Jew or you going back to the temple. And so Paul makes it clear here that there's a participation. And there's also a oneness with one another. We all partake of one bread. And as we eat that and share with it, we all show we belong to one another. And then he mentions Israel. So he moves on now. Now he says, verse 19, what am I saying then? All right. Somebody might be impatient. Get on with it, Paul. Get on with it, see? What's the point? All right. Why am I saying this, he says. All right. That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything. Now, he said in chapter 8 that it wasn't. It wasn't. But he's going to bring in something here, and it's not a contradiction of it. Not a contradiction at all. He's just merely going to bring another issue in that needs to be thought about in such a way. And so he says, verse 20, rather the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now, the idol may not be a demon. The idol is nothing. Wood and stone. He said that in chapter 8. But the evil spirits of this world that do exist, biblically, they do exist, may use these. May use your participation in something as a way of getting control of our lives. So he's saying, no, the idol still is nothing, but there's still demonic activity, and they often have manifested themselves through these idol worship. In other words, these gods are nothing. And by the way, in verse 20, I think it's important, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. This statement disproves the theory that all people worship the same God, using only different terms and different methods. No way. They may have different gods, but he's not saying they're all equal. Just they have just different methods and different terms. Idols do not exist. The gods that they make up do not exist. All of the story of mythology and all of these gods and all of the Baals of every region and all of these, they don't exist. They're made up by the imagination of people. But there are evil spirits. And these evil spirits most likely may use this as a way of getting our hearts and our souls. So demons can use idols to control the hearts and minds of those who worship them. And so Paul says at the end of verse 20, I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Now, when you get to think about this, what he's simply saying is this. If you go back to the temple and you meet with these people in this way, and you partake of the feast because it's been offered to idols, people are going to immediately think you're wholehearted, you're agreement, you're dedicated to it, you agree with it, you like it. You're part of it. He said, you can't go to the Lord's Supper and you can't do that. Now, what are some of the issues in our day? You have to figure it out for yourself. But there may be some issues in this world that grab your heart and my heart, and we think we're perfectly free, and we participate in it, and yet others may perceive that we wholeheartedly agree with some sinful practice or something. And Paul is speaking that sort of thing. So he moves on here and says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now, literally, you can. Literally, you could go to the Lord's Supper and literally drink the cup. And literally, you could go to the temple and really drink the cup. So when he says you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, he is simply saying you can't participate in both of these things. Say, I belong to Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. He's my Lord. I died with Him. I live with Him. And I live with these people. And go out and practice those sins continually as if you're drinking of the cup of that thing. You can't do that. It's incompatible. That's all he's saying. Literally, you can do it. But in a real spiritual way, you can't do it. It's inconsistent. Spiritually inconsistent. There had to be, in other words, in some issues, Paul is saying, think, be sensible. In some issues, it is inconsistent to do something. But have God give you insight. We need insight. And other issues will not be a problem at all. So Paul moves on through here and he simply says, I don't want you to do this. And you can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And the Lord's table here isn't just this. In Malachi, the Lord's table is also used in the book of Malachi in the Old Testament as a way of all that God has provided. The Lord's table in this sense goes beyond what we have here. The Lord's table is all He's spread before us. His Word, His presence, the Holy Spirit, promises, daily provision, strengthening of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. He has spread a wonderful, abundant table before us. That's His table. All of the blessings, all that has to do with Jesus Christ. Now, He said, if you're feeding off and feasting off of this table, the promises and the Holy Spirit and the joy and the prayer and the fellowship, how can you go feast off another table? It'd give you a little indigestion, wouldn't it? Take your Zantac or whatever you got, say, give you a little spiritual indigestion. You can't do that. So some things are incompatible. Again, I can't apply this because I don't know the idol in your life. And you don't know the idol in my life, but I can say this. I speak to sensible people, Paul says. Think it through. Are there issues in our lives where we are spiritually and morally inconsistent? And we have thought it wouldn't hurt us, but it really does. Because it puts us at the table of something else with all of its evil, its participation, its wickedness. And everything it means, ultimately. So we need to be careful. But only you can figure this out. I'm not going to give you a list. And the elders here aren't going to put a list of 56 things on the board or whatever it is. You have to figure this out. You have to be wise and sensible. You have to think this thing through. When I sit on Sunday morning and break the bread, and when we bless it and thank God for it, we are saying we belong to Him. And we share in the wonderful table He has spread before us. Okay, so Paul said, think about this. So he answers, I think, that question. No, he says, I don't think you should go to those. Now, you may be able to do this, and it may not really bother you. But it will affect other people. Because they're going to say, he came to know Christ as a Savior, and he back then, I don't know. That's a thing of works, and that's a thing of evil. So he said, in this case, I would rather you not do that. There are some limits to some things you can do. And so in this case, he says, don't do this. All right. And then in verse 22, it's a very interesting verse, he says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Wow. A very interesting question, provoke them to jealousy. You say, the Lord being jealous. Well, James talked about the Spirit being jealous and yearning strongly, jealously yearning for a heart's attention, the book of James says. And when we talk about a jealous God, we're talking about a fact that, let me quote from William Kelly, who was one of our older, well, he's gone, but one of our old Bible commentators. He said, love cannot but be jealous of wandering affections. It would not be love if it did not resent unfaithfulness. Good quote from William Kelly, who's long, long, long ago going to be with the Lord. Love cannot but be jealous of wandering affections. It would not be love if it did not resent unfaithfulness. And then he says, are we stronger than He? Can we play fast and loose with some things in our lives? Are we stronger than He? We may play fast and loose with the holy and almighty God, and this thing may grab us. And it may harm us. So in regard to the first question now, Paul said, I'd rather you don't go. And I'd rather you don't go because it will appear that you approve of that and have fellowship with it, and it will represent a whole table, so to speak, of things on it that you participate in. Well, if you go to that, it will be a denial of this table over here, that one separation from these sort of things. So in regard to that, don't go. All right, now in verse 23... He picks up some general principles. And he's going to pick up these general principles and talk about them a little bit more and make some statements and answer some other questions here for us. Okay, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And nobody has to answer this and say, of course he doesn't mean all things. He doesn't say you can go out and fornicate and live in a morality that's lawful. Of course not. So it's not even worth the discussion. He must obviously be talking about here about debatable things. There are some moral principles in the scriptures we just can't play around with. So what he's saying is that many things are lawful. I can do them. All right. But with spiritual privilege, there's also spiritual responsibility. And we have, even in our politics today, we have everybody screaming and hollering about their liberty. And they're doing all kinds of things to get one stinking little thing so they can strut through this life at the expense of other people's liberty, and they feel good about it. Well, here he said, some things are lawful, but I don't have to do these things. See, when you know what your freedom in Christ is, it is actually your privilege. Freedom can give up its freedom for the benefit of others. Freedom doesn't have to control me. And this is what Paul is saying. I'm free. It's lawful. I can do something. But it's not very helpful. What's the use? What's the good? What's the good if you go up there? There's other ways you can meet with those. Maybe that's why I get to the next question. Well, what if some of these people invite me to their home? Well, that's different. We'll talk about that later, he says. See? But that's another way of meeting these people without showing your participation. And so, it's lawful for me, but not helpful. And all things are lawful for me, but they don't all build up. They don't all edify me. They don't all build my soul. And also, they don't build the soul of the scrupulous person around me. How important this is. I think one of the levels we can get into the Christian life is when one day, somehow, through reading His Word or doing something, it dawns on us that this great liberty we have in the Lord cannot just be used to go out and see how close I can get to sin before it contaminates me, but the other way, to take it and serve Him to the hilt and put some of these things aside. That's a great day when you begin to realize your freedom in Christ is that. And so Paul is into this issue, and he takes up some general principles. And verse 23-24, let no one seek his own, but each the other's well-being. What a principle. Now, they want him to get in an argument. He answered the question, but very gently. What they wanted Paul in the first chapter is, I'll get this side, you get that side, and we'll hack it out. See? Now he says, I'll tell you something that's more important than fighting it out. Why don't you just think about the interest of somebody else? See? Why don't you just think about their interest? So there's a principle to live by, a principle to use our lives by. Verse 23, use the liberty when it's expedient, verse 23, or profitable to do so. Only use it when it's that way. And then exercise the right when both brother or sister, you are edified by the action. Now in verse 24, not use it exclusively for our own gratification. Romans 15:1, not to live to please ourselves. Now if we could only get this, and I mean I struggle with this too, but if we could only get that the freedom that Christ has given to me, it's freedom to get closer to Him, to love Him more, to serve Him more, to follow Him more. Not see how close I can get over here. The freedom I have is to be His wholeheartedly. And that one over here, water's still not too bad. But it takes a while to learn this. So there are principles in verse 23 and 24. Let me give them to you again. These four principles are very, very important. All right? First part of verse 23, the principle is, use your liberty when it's expedient or profitable to do so. If it's going to be, this thing is going to hurt you, you don't have to do it. You're free. The end of verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Exercise the right when both our brother or sister, or you, are edified by the action. Think about it in the sense of edification. This is going to do something. Now, some things are neutral. I can go to a Brewer ball game, and it may not edify me because they get beat up, but, you know, it doesn't really do something. But there are other things that I don't want to do that would do something to my heart. And now, verse 24, the other principle. Let no one seek his own. Don't use your liberty exclusively for our own gratification. And at the end of 24, but each one for the other's well-being. Use this right for the benefit of other people. In other words, you know what would solve a lot of problems in our churches? Fighting over our convictions. You're not strong enough on that, and you're that, and you ought to be wholeheartedly in this, and you're not. You don't do it. Just think about the other person and lay down your life for the other person. That would take away a lot of our squabbles. Why are we hassling over these things? And then we judge them. He's not as strong. I think he's more wishy-washy. Think of the other person. I learned this on the mission field. Boy, when we first started assemblies and people came to us, I put my sword on and I took it out and sharpened it up and let's cut a few throats in his meeting, see, to show him what is right. That's crazy. Put it away, throw it away, hang it up. Say, now start approaching the problem differently, saying to these two groups that come to you, I wonder what the issue really here is. Is the issue really idols? Probably. And the issue is that, but I wonder if the issue is also who's going to win. Just an ideology, a fight over tempers. I think I'll step in and take a different path this time. I won't commit myself real strong on either side. Of course, then they think you're wishy-washy, but that's all right. You don't commit yourself for strong either side. You say, you know, guys, there's another principle involved here. There's another principle involved here. And you start talking about that principle. Wow. How quickly can focus on the proper thing. So this is what Paul has been doing to these people. And rightly so, he's been helping them. So Paul has said, it's all right to do. Verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the marketplace, asking no question for conscience sake. Now, the old King James says what was sold in shambles. I don't know where that old English word came from, but if you went to a market in Malaga, it's in shambles, that's for sure, see. But it's just a marketplace. And he said, when you go to the market now, I'm not saying you got to carry this thing so fussy that your whole life is, say, I'm going to get a demon. You go to the market, just buy the meat and take it home. If it's a good piece of meat, get the flies off it and cook it and eat it, see. So in other words, he's just established a principle. He said, but don't get so fussy about this matter. And when you go to market, maybe it was, but you know, eat it. It's like, Americans don't like bullfighting. I liked it, by the way. I enjoyed it. I went to bullfights. I understand Hemingway's love for him, see. And Americans don't like it, see. They don't like bullfights. Okay. You got to see him to like him, don't you really? But they take that meat when the bull is killed, and they immediately take it under the Colosseum or the bullfight ring, and they immediately cut it up and take it off and get rid of this meat, good meat. Now, it would be like my having a conviction against bullfighting. I don't like bullfighting. And then saying the next day with a piece of meat, was this from one of the bulls in the ring? Say, don't be so fussy. Just buy the thing and take it with you. Say. So that the question, the answer to this is, yeah, you can do this. It's okay. It's not required to ask every time. When I was in school years ago, there were 14 of us in the dorm. 14 guys in one big room. It was a mess. I don't know. Anyway, I got through this thing. So. And we had no place to hang our clothes or fold our clothes or put our clothes. So I'm looking for a dresser. I want a dresser, see. I go downtown to St. Vincent de Paul. I see this dresser. $11. It was a nice one. Really nice. Now, St. Vincent de Paul is a Catholic organization. So I go back up to the dorm and I say, boy, I'm giving $11. So I'm counting all my money and somebody said, well, that money's going to the Catholics. You know what that guy did? He just immediately said, if you buy that dresser, buddy, you're in trouble with me. So none of us went and bought that dresser because this guy griped around all day, snarled around, well, that money goes to the Catholics. All day, making it impossible for all of us to buy that dresser. So we're still throwing our clothes on the floor and in boxes and hanging them on wires. And I say, but one guy's griping. See? Well, you don't have to ask that question. Because, my goodness, I might throw down by a Twinkie and it's owned by Philip Morris. I don't know. I'm not going to spend all my time asking questions. So that's the answer to that one. Yeah, buy it. Buy it, okay? Why? Well, the earth is the Lord in fullness. It's all of its fullness. There's some things we don't have to be fussy about. Enjoy some things. Make sure the thing you enjoy is proper, obviously, but enjoy. Live some things to the fullest. Some of us are too fussy to enjoy some things. And it's true. We won't let our hearts go. So he said it's okay. You don't have to ask questions about it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and it's fine. You can enjoy that. God has given these things for our enjoyment and our participation, and enjoy this. Enjoy. So that's the other question. They have a right to purchase meat in the market. No evil could result from this. Yet they'd use some caution. And he brings this caution out. Verse 27. And if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. Now, interesting. You may not have gone to the temple. Let's say your brother and your sister and your cousins are all part of that. And they invite you. No, I don't know. I belong to Jesus Christ. I don't want to be picky. I don't want to make an argument out of this. But then they invite you to the home. Go on. Enjoy. So he doesn't get into any issue here. Is it okay if we go to homes of unbelievers? Sure enough. The Lord ate with unbelievers. He ate with sinners. He ate with prostitutes. They said he was a fornicator and a wine glutton. And that doesn't mean when we go to their homes we do everything they do, but we go. So he said, it's okay to go. But there's a caution here. I want to caution you about something here. It may sound picky, he says. Now, if any of those who do not believe, I like that. You can be friends with an unbeliever. And he says, if they invite you to dinner, go. Eat whatever's set before you. You don't have to ask questions, he says. You don't have to say, oh, Sam, is this thing? No, just have what a steak. Give me the mushrooms and go to it. That's fine. But there's one caution, he says. All right. But if anyone said to you, this was offered to idols, and I don't think he's talking about the host. I think he's talking about other people who might be there. The scrupulous person. Say, you know, Sammy still goes to the temple, and I know that piece of meat was offered there, and then he brought it home. I don't think we ought to eat this. Well, what am I supposed to say? All right. If anyone says this was offered to idols, don't eat it. Why? For the sake of one who told you for their conscience. That's interesting. In other words, at that point, you can look at that, and your mouth is watering, and the mushrooms, and you say, this guy is going to be upset. Now, mind you, I want to make a point here. And some people think I labor the point too much. Trust me, I don't. There's a difference between people who are legalistic, who want to shove their standards down our throats, and gripe and snivel and whine all the time because we don't do what they do, and somebody being offended and stumbling. And folks, there's a difference. Like this guy who griped about the dresser. He wasn't stumbled. Say, and if we would have bought the dresser, he wouldn't have been stumbled. He would have just groaned and snarled around all the time about supporting Catholics or something. Say, but he didn't. He wouldn't have fallen away from the Lord. I knew that and everybody else did. But we still didn't buy it. Because we wouldn't even hear him snarling around for 2 weeks in the dorm. With 14 guys, if one guy's in a bad mood, no fun. Say, say. Gets up a little early, slams the doors, and everybody wakes up. So you got to be nice with 14 guys hanging in one room. Say. So, this is the point. So now you're sitting there, and this host has invited you, and he's invited some others, and your old friend from the past, and you're going to eat, and you're sitting down and ready to get into this, and this guy next to you, who is just newly saved and scrupulous, says, that was off to idols. I don't know. Paul says, don't eat it. Don't worry about the unbeliever then. At this stage, don't worry about the unbeliever. Worry about the man whose conscience is bothered. In other words, you might probably just have the freedom to say to that person, they've invited you somehow. I don't know what it is. But you say, I can't do that. Because I know so-and-so knows you, and they're a brand new Christian. And hey, I just can't do that. I think that's perfectly all right. Don't worry about the host now. Be concerned about the conscience of this person. All right. So this is what he says. Conscience, I say, verse 29, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Now, you can look at it two ways. Well, somebody might say, well, why do I have to have him judge me of my liberty? I'm free to do it. Well, you can say that. Or you can put it the other way and say, why should I do this and then have this other man bothered because he's overly scrupulous about who I am and my conscience, and he may look down on me, and he may be bothered about the quality of my life. Why should I get involved in either one of those? It's best just to leave it. So, but if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? You know, I give thanks, and certainly some people may speak evil of it, and I've looked at it, and I've thought it good. Well, Paul said, you can still pass it up. You can still pass it up for the sake of the unbeliever. So he answers that question. They have a right to receive an invitation to an unbeliever's home, but they need to be careful. Here are some principles I've drawn up. Freedom must be balanced by responsibility. Some things will lead to slavery. Now we have to be wise. We don't have idols, but remember, covetousness is an idol. Paul says in Colossians, and John at the end of his letter talks to his little children, the little born ones. And he says, keep yourself from idols. Well, they certainly weren't going to a temple. See? So there must have been things that John saw that were stealing their hearts away from Jesus Christ. And so, if we get down here, we see these principles. Another principle, chapter 10, 26 to 31, I'm drawing principles from the whole portion. We're responsible to glorify God in all things. We can't glorify God by causing another Christian to stumble. And I may not like it. I may go home and think, well, when is that guy going to grow? Man, I live in. And that's true. But I'm still free. That other person isn't free. So I can use my freedom for the benefit of them. And trust one day, as they grow, the issue will pass. Next principle, chapter 10, 32 to 33. We're responsible to seek to win the lost. We must not make it difficult either for Jews or Gentiles to trust the Lord. Let's look at the end of this chapter. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, verse 31, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, I see Paul opened the door for us. He said, whether you eat or drink. But he says, the people in 1996 aren't going to understand this. They're slow. So whatever you do, see, I say it for those guys. They're going to live in a world where they can do anything they want. So I'm giving it for them. Whatever you do, those of you in 1996, do all for the glory of God. Okay? Interesting. So whether you eat or drink there, or whether you eat or drink at the Lord's Supper, or whether you eat or drink at a friend's table who invited you, or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Giving no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. Now, to the Jews or Greeks here, the way he lists the Jews or the Greeks into the Church of God, I assume when he mentions the Jews or Greeks here, he's talking about the unsaved ones. Although there can be a Jew who's just saved and who's still very scrupulous about certain matters. Or there can be a Greek who's just saved who feels scrupulous about not going back to the temple if he was free to go back. But I think he's talking here about unbelievers also. And he said, don't give offense. Don't give offense to Jews. Don't give offense to the Gentiles. And certainly don't give offense to people in the body of Christ. Verse 33, just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. Look at two things here, and then we'll quit. One, he said, while you're discussing this issue, think about the profit of other people. And number two, he said, think about souls, about people to be saved. See, Paul is still a soul winner. In the midst of this, he's saying, even among yourselves, you're battling this issue out. There may be an unsaved one who will see and who will not believe. So I like this last verse. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. Why? That they might be saved. So when he says, don't offend the Jew or the Gentile, there are certain things we do. When we were in Colombia, and a team came down in the early 70s, they came down dressed like American in the early 70s, which was awful looking, frankly. Big electric heads and short skirts and the clothes and all of the V's and symbols. And it got to Columbia, and it hit Columbia like a bomb. I mean, the Colombians were still dressing in the old shirts, and their sunglasses were clipped on their belt quite square and all this stuff, see? And some of the kids came back the first week and said, I'm not getting anywhere. All they're doing is asking me about Vietnam and stuff. Now, I didn't think the way these kids were. I wasn't condemning what they were doing, but I simply said then, you're only going to be here for a few more weeks. Why don't you cut your hair? Ugh. And dress a little different. And maybe they won't ask you about Vietnam. I mean, get the stinking peace symbols off your vest. Say, well, I'm free, one said. Well, but he did it. And by the end of summer, this guy, he enjoyed talking to people about Christ, and suddenly his own personal freedom wasn't a big issue. And this kid came down the following year by himself from Calgary, Canada, on a motorcycle, all the way to Miami, parked in Lincoln driveway, and flew to Columbia and spent a summer with me. And it's interesting. He learned something about liberty. We said, we're not saying it wrong. I'm not going to even get into that. I didn't want to discuss it. You're in Colombia. And the Colombian sees the way you're dressed as representing something. You want to win souls, yes. Then cut the electric head. This one guy looked like he was plugged in. See? Although I was envious. I don't understand. See, the liberty. When he came back the following summer, people, and we talked, and I gave him some advice like I gave Kevin, I suppose, and stuff like that. And a few years later, he found a girl and ended up being a missionary in Spain. But see, he was just trying to drive a point home. You want to win these people? Forget what's going on in America. Forget all this ideology. Come on. Think of the souls you want to win. Now, that's what Paul is saying here. So, this is interesting, isn't it? Simple enough. There's a question. Paul answers the question in chapter 8. No, the idol's nothing. Just wooden stone. But I'll tell you something. Instead of discussing, just think of others. And then he goes through all of these steps of thinking of others, self-discipline, not letting my liberty become the god of my life, the ability to sacrifice for the scrupulous person, the ability to discern, to be wise and sensible in things and think it through so that I can't go to the temple. I will not go to that place, but I can go over here. And then I exhibit some caution if something comes up. I immediately think not of my liberty. I think of that thing, and I do it for that reason. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's wisdom, that he knew how to take our emotions away from all of our struggles and battles with one another and focus them on the solid, real issues. Thank you for making us free in Christ. Now, we all have freedom, Father. We thank you for it. But help us not to make a god of our freedom. Help us see that those of us who profess to be strong, profess to be mature, can think of the scrupulous, fussy soul that is still struggling with basic issues. And give us the ability to edify them. Give us the ability to be sensible people. Father, when we come each Sunday and break the bread and drink of the cup, we show a great participation with you and with one another, a sharing in life, a sharing in spiritual privileges. if there's conduct in any of our lives that is showing that we participate with the world in something and it is damaging our Christian life, stop us. Give us the strength to flee idolatry. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.